Thank you, Scott. The last name's too hard to pronounce, so I won't say follow through on that. Anyway, there are two addendums to the announcements, not Seth's fault. We forgot to change it on the announcement bulletin. And that is, one, the night to be observed, 7:30, is when the doors open for people to come in for the meal. And the other one is the online offering website is up again and running, so you can discard that particular announcement that is in the bulletin, because it's ready to go and no problems. I want to ask a rhetorical question today. Don't want an answer. I'm almost afraid to ask this question. I sort of hesitate to, and as I mentioned, I don't want any answers, please. It's like picking at old wounds or old scars, and I hate to do that. So what I decided to do is I decided to ask myself the question, and you can take it from there. And that question is, what is the worst thing that I have ever done? What's the worst thing that I've ever done? And I can think of some doozies. I'm trying not to think of them out loud. At any rate, and you know, it's not the, oh, I once stole a chicken type either. This is a serious question about what is the worst thing that I have ever done. And there are a lot of possibilities. We're all people in here, starting with me first, who have human nature. We were born with human nature, and we can either suppress it, overcome it, and develop a godly nature, or we can give in to our human nature, which we all too often do. Speaking of myself first, I all too often do. So, again, just mull that question over, what's the worst thing I've ever done? Now, there's, as I mentioned, a lot of possibilities. You know, maybe we're prone to lying, stretching the truth, not telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Maybe we are given to sort of working with the facts a little bit, manipulating, massaging them, tweaking them a little bit to make ourselves look better. We won't turn there, but Psalm 15 in verse 4 says that God looks to the guy who swears to his own hurt and he doesn't change. In other words, this guy, this person, hopefully it's all of us, will tell the truth no matter if it's convenient for us, no matter if it's puts us in a good light or a bad light, no matter what the consequences, we tell the truth. Now, again, you've heard all the stories, you know, does this dress make me look unflattering is what I will say. You know, maybe we can find a way around some of those, but nonetheless, and not just blurt out everything, but nonetheless, this person that is talking about in Psalm 15 will tell you, you know, whatever it is you're asking me, if an answer is demanded, that person will tell you the truth, and you can count on it. You can know that what he's telling you is a fact, is the truth. That's what God's like. Yeah, another thing, maybe we're prone to cheating. Maybe we don't want to, and I'm just throwing out a few random ideas here. Maybe we, you know, we, instead of putting the bad fruit on top of the basket, maybe we tend to put it on the bottom where it's hidden so people won't see the bad or rotten fruit, but they'll see all the good stuff up on top, and it makes it more appealing and more enticing. You know, maybe we're one of those who would put in a little bit less than an exact pound. Maybe we'd go an ounce under instead of the ounce over. Try to remember the the butter story. I think I've told it before, where the lady went to the store, and in those days, and I sort of remember some of those days, people would make butter and they'd take it to the store and the store would sell it. So this lady made some butter and she took it to the store and she gave it to the storekeeper and she said, here's a pound of butter I'd like to for you to sell it here in your store. So he goes in the back and he comes back out and he said, ma'am, this is only 13 ounces. There's 16 ounces in a pound. This isn't a pound. She said, oh. Well, she said, I was just taking that pound of sugar you sold me and used it as a counterweight. So maybe sometimes we get caught in those little things, those little cheating schemes. Or maybe we tend to be a little bit of a klepto and we take some things that, there was a couple of dollars there. I don't know. They must have been lost. I sort of swept them up with my papers and they ended up in my briefcase somehow. We can do that. People do that. Or maybe our stealing is, and our cheating would be, maybe we're not quite forthright and possibly are lying with the IRS. Now, I know that's a weighted subject, the IRS, because probably not a lot of people agree with the IRS anyway, but still, as a professing and practicing Christian, that we should be accountable for doing it the way we're told to do it, and to doing it the way we're required or asked to. Again, as human beings, we tend to do things that are not always 100% kosher. We take some shortcuts or we do things that we probably shouldn't do. But again, going back to the question, what is the worst thing that I have ever done? None of the things I talked about is probably the worst thing I've ever done. So we can probably eliminate that and go on to bigger and worse things. But I want to ask this follow-up question. Have I ever done anything to cause someone, another person, to lose their life? Have I ever done that? Done something to have somebody else, or that caused somebody else to lose their life? Now, before you answer that, think about it for a minute. Think about it for just a little bit, because I'll tell you what. Yes, I have. Yes, I have. Now, I know that sounds pretty bad, but let me go to my first scripture, and that is in Romans, the sixth chapter, and it's in verse 23. Romans 6:23. It's a very familiar scripture. We quote it all the time. Most of us probably have that scripture memorized, and could probably quote it off the top of our head. It says, the wages of sin is death. Further, in Romans, the third chapter, also in verse 23, and we don't necessarily have to turn there, it says that all have sinned. And all includes you and I, everybody sitting in here, and I would venture to guess that we all have, because there's probably nobody of any age, any consequence, that has not at some point in their life committed sins. In fact, I know there it's not because God says they haven't. All it says here, have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So, how is that rectified? One of the, probably the most recognized and well-known scriptures in all of Christendom is John 3:16. There's another one that we can all probably quote from memory, and that is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that is a very great scripture, and we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater just because a lot of people quote that. We shouldn't discard that scripture, but what they don't really take into account is what it means when it says, whosoever believes in him. Belief is more than just, I see the back door, so I believe there's a back door back there. Belief is doing what that person, in this case Jesus Christ, what that person says, what that person requires, what he's asking us to do. It's probably, again, the most famous scripture in the Bible for Christians. 1 Corinthians 5 is another very popular scripture that we quote every year around this time of year. And we won't read very much of this, just verse 7. It says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What we've been talking about is what the Passover is all about. Somebody had to lose their life on our behalf. And of course, that somebody was Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But it had to be done. It had to be done. In this season of the year, we should always be cognizant of that, and we should always keep that in the forefront of our minds, and we should always be thankful for that. God had the mercy on us that, and the love that he was willing to give, as it said in John 3:16, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, is where I want to go sort of for our central scripture for this message. Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. Now, Jeremiah, he was called the weeping prophet because he was in Jerusalem prophesying against his beloved city, Jerusalem. And he saw things getting worse and worse and worse, and he knew what was going to happen. The Babylonians or the Chaldeans were going to come, invade the city, destroy the beloved temple and all the artifacts in it, and take the people to Babylon. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them. So he was called the weeping prophet because his message is sort of a tear-stained message. The next book is a little postscript called The Lamentations of Jeremiah. And lamentation, that's what it means. He was lamenting that all this happened, Jeremiah. But he was faithful to God, and so he preached what God told him to preach. In verse 23 of chapter 9 of Jeremiah, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. So that those wise people that think they know it all and act like they know it all, as my dad used to say, he said, those people that think they know it all are so annoying to those of us who do. But at any rate, that is how it works. Those who think they're so wise are somewhat worldly wise, probably, but not when it comes to God. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Strength, might does not make right. Strength is not always the best way. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, because rich people tend to think they're indestructible, that they can't be destroyed, that they're invincible. You know, they get a car that looks a little bit like a jet, and they'll go down the road at 100 miles an hour flying by everybody. It was interesting. I know a lot of times we'll sort of facetiously say in our mind, boy, I hope he doesn't get caught for speeding, which in the back of our mind, we really think, boy, I hope he gets caught for speeding. Well, we were going, I went to Michigan with a friend, a coworker this week, And here comes this big, fancy truck. And I don't know what speed we were going because he was driving. But we were doing the speed limit plus. And this guy comes up and he just zoom, zoom, zoom. He's going in and out of traffic. I mean, just cutting people off. And we're saying, well, this could be, you know, this could guy could be ready to be set up here. And sure enough, about 2 miles down the road, there he was sitting on the side of the road with the blue lights flashing. We chuckled a little bit, but we tried not to gloat too much because I don't think you're supposed to. But we did get a little bit of a chuckle out of that. But anyway, going on, let him who glories glory in this. Here is what we should be glorying in, that he understands me, or understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, which equals or sometimes translated mercy, judgment, which is often translated justice, and righteousness in the earth. That's God in a nutshell. Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. In other words, mercy, justice, and doing what is right. The title of my message today is Mercy, Justice, and Righteousness. And the reason I chose this, when I thought about it, there is not a thing in the Bible that more embodies mercy, justice, and righteousness than the Passover does. And we need to keep that in mind. The Passover is the embodiment, and it's evident in the Passover, mercy, justice, and righteousness. It's what God is all about, mercy, justice, and righteousness. Now, as we were talking to start the message out, God forgives. We sang the hymn, His Mercy Never Fails, which is a great hymn based on Psalm 136, where every line, I think there's 23 or 26 verses, and every verse has a line, and then it's followed by, His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever, and so on, all through the whole hymn. But there's a hymn that we sing during the Passover, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes we do. It's hymn number 31 in our hymn book. It's called, In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord. And there's a reason that it's in our hymn book, and there's a reason why it came to be. It's from Psalm 51. Now, the reason I bring this up, God forgives, but I would venture to say, I would be pretty adamant in saying that I know for myself this happens, and I know for most of us it happens at some points. We think, did God really forgive me? Am I really forgiven? We are, but that nagging little doubt tends to come creeping into our minds at the oddest times. We just seem to be afraid that maybe I didn't do it right. Maybe God doesn't love me as much as I think he did. Or maybe God is just not quite happy with me, and maybe he didn't forgive me after all. Well, the reason I bring up Psalm 51 and hymn number 31 in our hymnal, In Thy Loving Kindness, it tells a story. Let's go there in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, now the headings of all the Psalms, they're actually part of the inspired Word of God, what it says there. And in Psalm 51, it said, To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now we probably know, most of us know most of the story of David and Uriah and Bathsheba. He starts out here, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to your mercy, have mercy on me. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David was a tearful, repentant person when he wrote this psalm, and he knew that he had done wrong. We're going to tell the story a little bit of David and Uriah and Bathsheba. It's in the same 2 Samuel 11 and 12, mostly. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We won't go there this minute, but we will go there. Now, Uriah, the other fella involved in this story, and we'll get involved in the story here in a minute, but Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men. David had about 37 mighty men. David had a corps, a bodyguard, if you will, around him of mighty men that he gathered. It was a ragtag bunch of guys, but you talk about superheroes in the movies, these guys were more. They were, these mighty men, they, as one preacher I heard saying, they wore their clothes out from the inside. They were tough. And it didn't matter what the circumstances, they were not afraid. They were not afraid to engage. And Uriah was one of those 30 men. Now we will go to Second Samuel 23, which talks about those mighty men. And it's sort of interesting, actually, some of the accomplishments that they achieved. So Uriah was one of David's inner core of people. He was one of the best and the brightest around David. And it talks about these mighty men. Here are some of the names of them. Starting in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23. It says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joseph Bathsheba, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adnio, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time." 800 men at one time. He was a mighty man. And then it goes on to the next one, Eleazar. He was another one. And they defied the Philistines in a battle. He rose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. I know what that feeling is like. I have used my rototiller and for a long time during the day. You might be maybe for 3 or 4 hours. And by the time I turned it off, I could hardly move my hands off of the handle of the rototiller because it was like it said here, his hand stuck to the sword. My hand stuck to the rototiller. So I'm a little bit aware of what that was. Here's another one. After him was Shema, the son of Agi. He stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. Philistines were attacking him and everybody else had fled and left, but he said, "You're not getting this field. You're going to have to come through me to get this field." He stationed himself in the middle of the field, and with his weapons of war, he defended the field and killed the Philistines till they gave up. Here's an interesting one. I found this interesting just for the little tidbit it adds at the end. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel. Who had done many deeds. He had killed 2 lion-like heroes of Moab, and he also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Most men were sitting by the fire on that snowy day in unpleasant weather, but he was out there killing Philistines. He was out there killing lions. He was out there killing lion-like heroes. So Uriah was one of these people. He was a man of renown. He was well known. But here's what happened. Going back to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And I'm not going to read much of it. I'm just going to tell the story a little bit. Nowadays, wars are fought 24/7, 365, 366 if necessary, at any time. But in those days, in David's time, wars were fought in the summer, in the spring of the year. And in the winter, there was too much mud. It was too miserable. People would freeze and starve to death and so on. In the summer, things were just so much better for if you were going to be fighting a war. So it was the spring of the year, and David had sent his army out under the command of Joab, the commander of the army, and they went out to him. They were going to eliminate Ammon, and they besieged him. But David, he stayed in Jerusalem. He decided not to go out and fight that time. Most of the time, or a lot of times he did, but he didn't this time. And so one night, he got up. He was walking on the roof of his house, and he looked over and he saw this woman taking a bath on the next house over. And he should have looked away, but he didn't. He looked and saw that she was very beautiful. And so what he did, he sent a couple of his servants and said, go fetch that woman over there and bring her over to me. And they did, and it was Bathsheba. She was Uriah the Hittite's wife. Uriah was his neighbor. So she came over. Long story short, a little while later, she sent a message back to David and said, David, I'm pregnant. Now what do we do? What's the next step? What's the plan? So David concocted in his human nature, as we try to tend to do whenever we get into trouble, he concocted this plan. Uriah was in the war, so he'd have him to come home, stay with his wife for a few days, and nobody'd be the wiser. So he had him come home. He sent the message, Uriah, come back home. And he expected him to go in and spend the time with his wife, but he didn't. He said, the rest of my group is out there fighting. I can't go in the house where it's warm and safe and comfortable and eat the good food and so on. He said, I can't do that. I'm going to have to sleep out here on the steps, which is what he did. So David tried another ploy. He got him drunk. He decided to try to get him drunk and see if he could have him to get in and be with his wife for a little while. And again, everything would be okay. But even in his drunken state, he wouldn't do it. He still was outside with the servants. So David had to come up with another idea and another plan. So what he did, he sent a letter back with Uriah to Joab, the commander, to tell him, put him in the front of the hottest battle, and when things are really heating up, you guys withdraw and let him be killed. And that is exactly what happened. He had him assassinated, basically. So he did that, and his plan worked, and he seemed to be, you know, doing okay. Everything seemed to be going pretty good. I'm assuming at this time, point in David's life, that he was pretty full of himself, because here he is, the king of the greatest nation, probably, at least it was in Solomon's time on earth, and he's the king. I can pretty much do what I want. It'll be overlooked. Because he went on and nothing happened. And his wife had the child. And then the Lord, in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he gave him this story to give to David. And the story goes like this. There was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had lots of flocks. Rich man had lots of herds, flocks, lots of things. The poor man had bought one little lamb. He raised this lamb, it played with his children, it ate at his table, it was a family pet, it would lay in his lap, and he he'd pet it and so on and so forth. It was the joy of their life. Well, one day, a stranger, or might not have been a stranger, but a person came to the rich man's house. So the rich man was going to make a meal, a feast for him. So he went and stole the poor man's lamb, and he slaughtered it, and he fed his guests with that lamb. So Nathan the prophet, who God had sent to David, told David this story. And David said, "This man deserves to die. I want you to go get that man, and we're putting him to death. He deserves to die." And Nathan said, "David, you are that man. That's what this story is about. You are that man. It's you. That's what you did in God's sight. And worse than that, because it wasn't just an animal, it was a person, Uriah the Hittite. You have killed Uriah the Hittite," Nathan told him. That's pretty severe. He stole a man's wife. He lied about it. He married this man's wife, and he had the man killed. Did God kill him for it? No. His mercy endures forever. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. I'm a sinner," just like he said in Psalm 51. "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." There was a death involved, though. The child that was born did die. God said it the child would, and it did. The point I'm making here with this is we are guilty of sinning. We wonder, did God or can God or has God forgiven us? Do you think you or I have ever done anything as heinous as what David did in this situation? I can tell you for a fact that I never have, and I'm sure none of us here have. And even if we did, God forgave David, and God can, and God in his mercy, shown by the Passover, will forgive us. Let me be very clear, though, that that does not mean that we should go on living in sin or doing sin, because we shouldn't. And we can't. We're told not to. Paul, in one of his letters, wrote, "Because grace abounds, should we continue in sin?" And he said, "God forbid." No, we should not. Of course we shouldn't. Of course we shouldn't. But if God can forgive David of this sin, then he also can and has forgiven you and I of our sins. Because David confessed what he had done, and he said, "I'm sorry." He said, "I have sinned," and we confessed what we have done, and we are sorry we have sinned. God can, does, and will forgive us. And he has. But God is a merciful God, and as I said, he has forgiven us. But there can be no mercy without justice. It's meaningless. If there was only mercy and no justice, mercy wouldn't even be required. God would just forgive us everything, and that would be the end of it. But it doesn't work like that. God is a just God and a righteous God, and a way had to be made to bring us back, to offer us life after we had the wages of sin pronounced on our heads. And the Passover is that way. The Passover is the foundation for all the rest of the holy days. And for the Passover is the foundation for life and life everlasting. It's the beginning, the Passover is. And we should keep that in mind when we observe the Passover. When we sit down and take the foot washing, when we take the bread, and when we take the wine. we should think about those things, and we should be thankful that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son so that we did not have to perish, but that we could have everlasting life. Justice, though, as I mentioned, is demanded because, let's go to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, Hebrew 9. Hebrew 9 and in verse 22. According to the law, it says, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission. Somebody is going to have to pay for that debt that we accumulated and acquired by our sins. Somebody is going to have to pay that debt for us, because we can't do it for ourselves. There's no amount of good works, no amount of good deeds that we can do that will pay the penalty for the past sins that we have committed. There just isn't. We can't go back and undo them. We can't work our way out of it. We're not capable of doing that. Going on in chapter 10, just the next chapter over, verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, that's referring, as we know, to the Old Temple or Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices that were done at the temple when they did sin offerings and thank offerings and all the different offerings. And then every year, they went into the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, and had a ceremony there. Verse 10. By the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ was the only one that could atone or could remit our sins. Now, God the Father could have, but that was not the plan. God the Father and Jesus Christ were the ones. John 1 and verse 3 says that all things were created by the Word, which the Word became Jesus Christ. He was with the Father from the beginning, and he was the God, and he was the Word, and he was God. And so Christ, having created everything, the whole world, let's just go there and read what it says in John 1. John 1, 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing was made that was made. So in other words, Jesus Christ, because he had created us, he had created everything else, his death would atone for us. Justice demanded that something like this had to be done so that our guilt could be covered. Our sins could be remitted. Our sins could be forgiven, and our sins could be removed as far from us as the east is from the west, it says. God is a God of justice, and that is why Jesus Christ had to die. He, again, was the only one that could lay down his life that actually would pay the price or the penalty that it would take to cause us to be sin-free, to cause us to have our sins removed. Justice had to be done. In baseball, there is a rule. Everything, every base, in other words, every advancement of a base has to be justified. There has to be a reason for it. And everything has to have it's like accounting. everything has to have a, the books have to be balanced, in other words. And that's the way this is. Everything has to be justified. Everything has to be accounted for. And that's why it took blood, it took death for our sins to be covered, for our sins to be forgiven. But is that all there is, just mercy and justice? Well, no, not exactly. Not exactly. There was one last thing that we read there. Let him who glories, glory in this, that he knows me, God, exercising loving kindness or mercy, judgment or justice, and right or righteousness. There was one last thing that had to be accounted for or done, and that was righteousness. God is a righteous God. Everything he does is right. And I was thinking about this. It's true. It's right. It is the laws he makes, the things he says, they're all true and they're all perfect. I was thinking about this on Monday, last Monday, a week ago. We went out to see the, with our sons, we went to see this solar eclipse. And I thought how perfect that must be, because 100 years ago already, more than that, if we'd had the ability to calculate it, we could have used a computer or computed that that event was going to take place on that day at that time. Now, realize how much precision in God's law that that actually takes. It's didn't look that far away, but it's millions of miles, and it happened just exactly when it was supposed to. God made the perfect law. He is truth, and he is right. What he does is right. What he does is true. True in the sense of it's the truth, and true in the sense of, like, if you have a if you take a plumb line and you put it down, it lines up exactly with what God says or what God does, the laws he makes. And that's what happened in during that eclipse. Jesus Christ, in his human life, he did what is right. And he did that before he died, before he came to earth, when he was on earth, and he's done that ever since. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no variable of change, no shadow of change with God. It's true, it's right, and God is righteous. The characteristics of God are, and he exercises, loving kindness or mercy. He did in our case. He covered our sins for us so that we wouldn't be required to face the death penalty. Now, we obviously need to do our part, but God has given us the tools to be able to do that. He has instituted the Passover that we can participate in and partake of so that we can advance our cause, so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge, so that we can continue to get better. God exercises justice. Everything he does is just. Unlike human beings who cheat, lie, steal, and so on, everything God does is justice, and it's just, it's right. And he exercises righteousness. What he does is absolutely 100% correct, and it's 100% right. Passover, again, is the foundation for the rest of the holy days and the rest of the holy day season. As we grow in grace and knowledge, it is our job, it is our responsibility to develop the characteristics and the attributes of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. So what does that mean? That means we are to also develop mercy or loving kindness to our fellow man, and we're to develop judgment or justice. Now, we don't administer justice. God says, vengeance is mine, I repay, so we don't repay, but we should be just in what we do. We should be just in our dealings and in our actions. And we also should be doing righteousness, which is doing what is right. It's part of our responsibility. Again, the Passover is the embodiment of mercy, justice, and righteousness. And as we become more like our elder brother Jesus Christ, that's what we're going to be developing. Mercy, justice, and righteousness. We'll look at one final scripture in Matthew, the fifth chapter, Matthew 5. It's always debated exactly what this verse means. But it really, the thing it really means is this. It says, let's read it. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that is a very high bar because we are human beings. We have human nature. It's hard for us to be perfect like our Father in heaven is. And there's a lot of nuances. A lot of people say, well, it means become perfect and so on. That's all right. The one thing that this points out is that's the goal. That's the target. If we're having a target, we will not want to put in an inferior target, a target that is less than perfect, a target that is below what the bar should be. The thing that we want is the highest target, and that's what we're shooting for. Passover can help us to achieve that goal.